It's good to be with you again. It must be 3 years, I guess, since I stood here. Although I know I was here virtually a couple of years ago, as it were. But good to be back with you. And what a strange couple of years it's been in the interim. But how grateful we are to have the freedom to be able to meet in the way that we are accustomed to do again. We're going to turn together, if you would with me, please, to Isaiah chapter 6. I want to focus with you on the message of the entire chapter, however briefly, this morning. As Christians, the way we think about God will have an influence on the way we think about everything else. So when God is small in our imagination, then sin becomes trivial in our estimation. And when God ceases to be thought of as holy and awesome, we ourselves will tend to become worldly, and our worship can easily be trivialized. Perhaps, therefore, we have no greater need today as Christians than to recapture a renewed sense of the greatness and glory of the one true and living God. And one way in which we can perhaps help ourselves to do that is to turn to this passage and this glorious vision that was granted to Isaiah those many years ago. Isaiah was called to be a prophet. That is, he was called to be God's spokesman, to speak the word of God to his own generation. And the majority of that generation, the majority of the people of Judah, had, it seems, downgraded their estimation of the living God. They'd begun to regard him as just one deity amongst many others in the nations around them. And they were living as though they didn't really care as to whether or not they pleased him in their lives. And to make matters worse for Isaiah, someone who sought to worship God and who sought to please him. To make matters worse for Isaiah, King Uzziah had just died. We see that at the beginning of verse 1, in the year that King Uzziah died. King Uzziah had been one of the better kings that Judah had had, at least for the most part. He was a king whose reign for the most part had pleased the Lord, but he didn't end well. He'd ended up living in isolation as a leper as a consequence of God's judgment on him for his presumptuousness. His son had reigned for a period as his joint regent, and then the time came when Uzziah died and his son Jotham ascended the throne. But Jotham was not a good king. He was a man whose heart was filled with wickedness and selfishness, and he didn't love the Lord. And therefore, the death of Uzziah must have felt like the end of an era. It seems likely that people like Isaiah had put all sorts of hopes in Uzziah, only to see them dashed when the time came for him to die. But if that is the case, then in this vision, Isaiah has his hopes reconfigured and his confidence renewed. So we're going to turn to it together, and as we do so, we need to consider here first what Isaiah saw. And we can sum that up in a very few words. What Isaiah saw was a vision of the holiness of Almighty God. To begin with, we see in the remaining part of verse 1 that Isaiah tells us, "I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple." In ancient times, when a king died, his successor would immediately be given the throne. The people would cry out something like this, "The king is dead, long live the king." And in a sense, that's what Isaiah is seeing here, but with a significant difference. The king is dead. Uzziah is dead. But it's not as though the Lord is going to take over from Uzziah, because he is the ever-living, ever-reigning king. Jotham may have taken Uzziah's place on the throne of Judah, but all the time the Lord was sitting on the throne of the universe. Nothing was happening, nothing could happen, in which he was not ultimately in charge. Not even some terrible tragedy as Isaiah would have viewed it, like the death of good King Uzziah. Isaiah needed to understand that God was still reigning and ruling and governing his world. And so do we. But not just to understand it in the sense that we can intellectually tick that box. Not just to understand it in the sense that we know it to be a fact. But to understand it in the sense that we really, in our heart of hearts, feel it to be true. In the sense that it affects everything that we see in the world. On the face of it, there was a crisis. In Judah, the remnant, the few faithful people of God who remained amongst the citizens of Jerusalem in particular, would have been wringing their hands. They would have been wondering, what is in store? But here is God. And what is he doing? He's seated on his throne. He's not pacing up and down the room with anxiety and worry. He is seated because he is still in control. I guess it's one of those questions that we'll ask ourselves in years to come, certainly those of us who are of a certain age. Where were you and what were you doing when you first heard the news of the terrible attacks of 9/11 in New York? We know where President George W. Bush was when he first heard the news. One picture from that period that has been repeatedly publicized is that of President Bush sitting before a group of primary school children, sitting on a small chair, apparently having humbled himself in order to get down to their level, when one of his aides comes up behind him and whispers quietly in his ear. And you can see him go pale. You can sense, even through the medium of that photograph, you can sense the shock, the feeling of helplessness of that particular moment. Here is the man who is slated to be the most powerful in the world, and yet he has been utterly and completely caught out by events that are totally beyond his control. But you see, nothing like that happens in heaven. Nothing takes God by surprise. There is nothing that he does not control. Uzziah had been a great king in many ways, but his glory had faded, but not so that of the Lord. We may not be able to understand why this or that happens, whether on a global scale or in the individual details of our personal lives, but we can be sure of this one thing, that he does. Nothing good or bad happens without him, and we can be sure that he remains in control. Isaiah's words in describing his vision in some ways are a little bit enigmatic. He's in the temple, whether physically there or perhaps there in his vision, and he sees the Lord, and yet all that he describes is the train of his robe. You see, the prophet is no doubt describing less than he saw. Its impression on him is what he wants to convey. If you like, this is more of an abstract than a representative painting. And then we go on to read in verses 2 and 3. that above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. The word seraphim there means fiery ones. In Raymond Ortland's description, they are living flames of pure nuclear-powered praise. You see, these are heavenly beings who have never known sin. And yet this is how they react in the presence of the holiness of God. Notice they cover their eyes, but not their ears. They're quick to listen so that they might be quick to obey. And their reaction to being in the presence of the Lord is reflected in those words, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Alec Motyer tells us that Hebrew uses repetition to express superlatives or indicate totality. Only here a threefold repetition is found. Holiness is supremely the truth about God, and his holiness is so far beyond human thought that a superlative has to be invented. We read on in verse 4 that the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. The shaking of the threshold prohibits Isaiah from entering into the divine presence. And the smoke prevents him from really seeing God. You see, here is a man in the presence of the holiness of God. But what exactly does that mean? What does it mean for us to talk about God in these terms, that he is holy, holy, holy? There's a sense in which it's impossible to adequately answer that question. It is not merely his sinlessness, though it is never less than that, of course. But we see that in the reaction of the sinless seraphim. They're overcome with a sense of that holiness that is before them. Perhaps we might put it like this. What we're to think about when we think about God's holiness is his godness. What makes him God? What separates him from the rest of his creation? But we see its effect on the prophet in verse 5. And I said, woe is me, for I am lost. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. You see, Isaiah is entirely flawed. He feels that he's coming apart at the seams, as it were. And we must stress that at whatever stage in his spiritual experience Isaiah was when he received this vision, and we're not really told that in the way in which the book is laid out. The first five chapters may merely be an introduction, and this may be the record of Isaiah's call to serve the Lord as prophet. But whatever stage of his spiritual experience Isaiah had reached by this point, we can be sure about this, that he is certainly a believer who loves the Lord God, Yahweh, God of Israel. And yet even so, in the presence of the holy God, all Isaiah can see is his sin. That is all he can see of himself. How significant that is. What might we expect to feel were we suddenly to find ourselves to be in the presence of the Almighty Creator of heaven and earth? We might perhaps expect to feel first and foremost our smallness. And yet that's not what we see here. It's not Isaiah's smallness that troubles him at this point, but his sinfulness. And we need to say that that is the first prerequisite for usefulness in the service of Almighty God. The sense of our own sin drives out any kind of pride, any kind of feeling that we can be useful to God because of who we are. It is the humble and the broken who are most useful in his service, not the proud and the self-sufficient. And then we see that Isaiah draws attention to one thing in particular, one area in which his sin seems to strike him especially. I'm a man of unclean lips. James Philip asks, have you noticed when the Spirit of God convicts, it is generally something specific he puts his finger on? Isaiah doesn't just throw up his hands and say, well, I'm such a terrible sinner in some kind of generic way. His heart seems to zoom in like a laser-guided missile on that one area of his life. Because you see, Isaiah discovered that he was a sinner in the one area of life where God was going to use him most. He was called to be a preacher. He was called to use his words to challenge others. But now he realized how often he'd used his words for entirely the wrong reasons. Some may want to say to him, well, Isaiah, is that all you've got? Just a bit of gossip here, the odd lie there. Well, you know, it doesn't amount to that much, does it? He wasn't confessing to being a drunkard or an adulterer or an axe murderer, for instance. Surely if this was any kind of sin at all, it was a respectable kind of sin. Isn't he just being a little bit dramatic? Making a fuss over what really amounts to very little at all. The kind of thing that we're all a little bit guilty of, at least from time to time. But you know, that's a question none of us will ask if we've ever had a real encounter with the living God. The God who is holy, holy, holy. We thought about what Isaiah saw, but in the second place, we must move on to consider what Isaiah experienced. And we see that in the remarkable picture that he draws for us in verses 6 and 7. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin is atoned for. You see, he receives the assurance that his sins have been forgiven. And it is costly forgiveness. Because you see, we discover that this coal comes from the altar, the place where blood has been shed. The altar, the place where sacrifices were offered to atone for sin. But of course, we have to say this, don't we, that the altar in the temple in Isaiah's day was not the ultimate altar. No, that was the place where Jesus Christ died. Died a condemned criminal. Died rejected by those people for whom he came and to whom he came. Nailed to a Roman gibbet. But there he died, of course, for our forgiveness. That cross became the ultimate altar where the price of sin was paid. But we must be careful not to get there too quickly, but to see, first of all, something of the burning holiness of Almighty God, the reality of that burning holiness. Because when we do so, when we start there, then we really understand what was happening at the cross of Christ. We realize why it was necessary for the sun to be darkened. We realize why he had to cry out as he did, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because there on the cross, the price was being paid for every set of unclean lips. For every so-called respectable sin that any of us have ever committed. along with all those sins of which you and I are properly and rightly ashamed. And then notice the coal touches his lips. The same lips he's called unclean are now going to be used in the service of his holy Lord. Again, you see, those who would serve the Lord must first of all have a real personal experience of his grace. Every Christian has experienced what Isaiah has experienced, at least to this point, that we received the very same costly forgiveness. Darrell Davis says, what is so delightful about this segment of Isaiah's vision is that it shows the God who makes you see your filthiness has also provided for your cleaning, all of which is based on an atoning sacrifice. How we need a sense of two things that always go together. A sense of just how holy God is and of the wonder of his forgiveness. We sometimes sing that hymn, upon the cross of Jesus, mine eyes at times can see the very dying form of one who suffered there for me. And from my stricken heart with tears, two wonders I confess, the wonders of his glorious love and my own worthlessness. I would change that last word to my own sinfulness. None of us are ever worthless, created as we are in the image of God. But all of us are sinful, wretched, and condemned by nature. We must never lose sight of what it cost a holy God to pardon sinners. We must seek an ever greater, ever growing sense of his holiness, and in the light of that, the sheer darkness of our own sinfulness. We thought about what Isaiah saw and what he experienced, and lastly, we need to consider what Isaiah heard. We move on to verse 8, in the beginning of that verse, and I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Here the Lord speaks for the first time in this vision, and he does so using the first person plural. Who will go for us? Is he addressing the seraphim? Is he using a kind of royal pronoun? Well, most likely the answer is that what we have here is a kind of a pre-echo of the Trinity. Here is the God who is one, and yet three. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, something that will only be revealed in all its fullness in the New Testament, but is already hinted at more than once in the Old. We have Isaiah's response in the second part of that verse. Then I said, here am I, send me. And that's followed by the Lord's description of the task for which he's volunteering. He said, go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. Now that might sound like the most depressing commission imaginable. Isaiah, I'm calling you to preach to the people of Judah, and I'm calling you to preach to them in such a way that they will hear your words, and yet I'll increasingly make it so that they don't understand them. They can't respond to them. You may wonder, would Isaiah have volunteered for the job had he realized what he was letting himself in for? He himself asks in the beginning of verse 11, how long, O Lord? To which the Lord replies, and he said, until cities lie waste without inhabitant and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. In other words, until the people are taken into exile into Babylon. Something that isn't going to happen for well north of 100 years. But already Isaiah has been called to predict the punishment that God was going to bring upon them. The punishment that he decreed long ago, that he'd set out in detail in the book of Deuteronomy under through the lips of Moses. The punishment for his people disobeying him was that they would be removed from the land of promise that he'd given to them. And Isaiah was to be the one who would bring this word to Judah. In his lifetime, the effect of his ministry would be to condemn his own generation. But at the same time, there would be hope. Hope in the future. We see it there in verse 13. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains. When it is felled, the holy seed is its stump. Once again, there's a great deal that's enigmatic in these words, but the important thing is this, that their general thrust is clear. The hope that Isaiah is being given is a hope that looks forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, he's going to have more to say along these lines. For instance, in chapter 11 and verse 1, where he speaks these words of prophecy, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit." And later on, the prophet Jeremiah, in the 23rd chapter of his prophecy, will take up the same theme, using the same kind of language. In Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 5 and 6, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called. The Lord is our righteousness." You see, as time goes on, as the people of Judah are carried into exile, the promises of God will seem to be in ruins. The promise that God was going to raise up someone from the house of David to sit upon David's throne forever. How is that going to happen when David's whole line seems to have been completely cut off? There's no longer a king in Israel, let alone a king descended from David himself. But you see, though the promises of God will seem to be reduced to ruins, it will be from those very ruins that hope will spring. The mighty tree that was the family of David will be cut down. But a branch will spring up from its roots. And of course we know that refers to our Lord Jesus Christ, who is going to be born at a time when God's promises will seem to have been extinguished. But from the point of view of Isaiah, and even from Jeremiah, who prophesied over 100 years later, all of this would seem to be and would be in the distant future. But in the meantime, Isaiah was being told to preach, even when no one would listen. His message would be rejected by the vast majority of the people, though received by a remnant who would nonetheless hold on to the promises he was given to bring. This may seem like a depressing commission. On one level, clearly it was. And yet there was grace in it. Isaiah was not given false hopes. The Lord told him what to expect so that he wouldn't be disappointed. In fact, he would have much more to say later on that would be wonderfully positive, though most of that for future generations. And so we too are to press on in the service of the Lord. And we're to do so not defining success in the way that the world does. It may be that the Lord has called us to serve in a generation in what we mostly see is decline and disappointment. But even so, that is to have no bearing on the way we carry out our commission today. You see, what moved Isaiah to offer his service was not hope of the outcome, but an awareness of two things in particular. Of God's holiness and his grace. It was these that caused Isaiah to volunteer for his service, and it was these that would help him to carry on despite what was ahead. He was willing to serve God, and he did serve him. For the next 40 or so heartbreaking years, years in which things would be just as bad as the Lord had led him to expect. There were very few who believed his message. He was rejected by the multitudes, and it seems finally martyred. Tradition says that he was sawn in half at the command of King Manasseh. And yet he remained faithful to his Lord. And he lived in the light of that vision of a holy God. The Lord was reigning in all that happened. The God who had forgiven all his sins. And above all, he had that word of hope into which we can enter so much more fully. Raymond Ortland says, God was finished with Isaiah's generation, but they did not defeat salvation. Jesus did come, and his grace will remake the whole world. And this is to be our focus, whether we see much or little happening in our own generation. But just as Isaiah knew that the day would come when his message would be vindicated, so can we. And in the meantime, what will enable us to press on will be the same vision, that of the holiness of the God we serve, the sinfulness of our own hearts, and the wonder of his forgiveness.